Welcome to the Classical U podcast. I'm Jesse Hake. I'm the director at Classical U. Classical U is a subsidiary of Classical Academic Press, a curriculum and monograph publishing company. At Classical U, we provide training for teachers and parents interested in learning more about classical education, how to deliver this method in your classrooms, in your homes. I mostly spend time talking with presenters and live learning event guests, and we look forward to sharing more with you as you tune in. Thank you. Thank you so much, David. It's been wonderful to be recording this Classical U course with you and enjoying your hospitality and your good humor. I've been moved with several stories you've told on your walks through Greece of the hospitality you enjoy there from shepherds and many, many people. And clearly, it's something that you have sought to extend to others, and we've been the beneficiaries of that. It's been delightful. So thank you. And I read the review that you wrote of Peter Bontenev's book, How to Be a Sinner, last night before as I was going to bed. And I thought we might start there, but there's so many topics and directions we could go in. But what would be...
What did you like about the review? And then maybe I could comment on that, because
yeah,
I'd be very
absolutely
interested in knowing what you pulled out of it that you thought was memorable or true or whatever.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd love to share the title a particular line that was echoing and playing off of the title, kind of your key point with an identity crisis is the title of your review. Then you, at one point in the review, you list all of the various terms that Americans have for their identities, whether it be political party identity, you know, or status, income level, gay, Catholic, Protestant,
so
many racial, black, white. So we've just sort of become identity happy. And you point out that Peter Bontenev's book is urging all of us as human beings to accept sinner as our chief identifying point, as a way to enter into a life of repentance that is a life with God and our human purpose fulfilled. It's a beautiful, his book has also got a clever title and, playful, How to Be a Sinner, kind of counterintuitive. But I loved how you took it another step into a kind of direct critique of American culture. So there's several other things I could say, but thank you for that. I'd be curious about your further thoughts on Dr. Bontenev or his book, your work in that review.
Well, I don't review many books, and I don't review books I don't like. a book has to, catch my fancy or impress me before I'm inspired to sit down and review it. I think the thing that, when I was writing that review, I don't know why it suddenly occurred to me to, and perhaps it was a gospel reading in church, but the healing of the paralytic man. The Bontenev book helped me to read that parable the healing as a parable, an entirely different way, as you know from reading my review. And I thought, my goodness, here's this man who's everybody identifies as seriously paralyzed. I mean, he had to be lowered in a cot through a roof to Jesus. And how does Jesus react to that? He looks at the man, paralyzed from the waist down, and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody around must be like, "Wait a second, what is he thinking?" I mean, this is what. But the point is that this is how he identifies this man, not as a paralytic the way everybody else does, by the way, which is a kind of materialist way of identifying. We tend, by our skin color, by our appearance, by our clothes we wear, we're very superficial, of course.
Yeah.
And Jesus looks at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then they say, well, wait, who are you to forgive sins? I mean, why? What's going on here? And then he says something which I think is just humorous. It's kind of funny to me. He says, oh, you have a problem with my forgiving this man's sins? Oh, yeah, well, I know he's also a paralytic. Stand up and walk. Get out of here. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's almost an offhand kind of, oh, all right, you're healed.
Yeah.
You know, and the way he puts, he makes the whole priority completely different in that story. And yeah. I just love that about it. And as I saw the kind of the Petunia book helped me just sort of the humor in that story and the perspective Jesus has on us. And you know, my conclusion in Peter's book, as well as in my review, was as Christians, all these other views, identities we adopt and feel so passionate about mean nothing to God. Nothing. Mm-hmm. He created all of us in his likeness and image. And when he looks at us, he sees sinners in need of repentance. And he has, through his incarnation, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, he's made that available to us as sinners to live lives of perpetual repentance and to understand our identity in the language of repentance. That's what we as Christians should be focusing on. Mm-hmm. And yet we get caught up in all these other identities which we think are so important. Well, we need to look upon ourselves as the way Christ looked on us.
Yeah.
And see that we're sinners, and we need to embrace not our sin, but our sin identity, mm-hmm. whoever we are. Mm-hmm. Anyway, it was fun to write that review, and thank you for commenting on it.
Yeah, thank you. Well, I've sensed that just as a guest in your home, actually, that way in which you. It's important to you to look past and to engage people as people, and you know, even personally, it's been a blessing. You and your wife Betsy, you know, over dinner and breakfast together, talking about our own, you know, personal lives as folks recording and working with you on these Classical U courses over these days. And I think it's also tied into the story of this place, this home that we've been documenting with you here, and you know, your own career and kind of where what your current prayers and your current work are that this place, this beautiful property and home, might be given over to a monastic community, and you know, that life of repentance, of perpetual repentance, of course, the kind of highest exemplar of that, the monastic life, mm-hmm. and. I'm sensing it both at a personal level in our interactions together, getting to know each other, and that's a blessing, but also at this kind of macro level as I get to understand your story and what you're doing. So I'm wondering if you could tell us that story, just kind of in a simple overview of this home that was a long, you know, arduous family labor of love, pulling many pieces together. And then your current labors and prayers, seeking to bring a monastic community here, and hoping that this might be given over to that kind of a project.
Here's something I wrestle with. What are our intentions or motives in doing the things we do? They're always clouded, you know. Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, when he was interpreting the Treaty of Good and Evil. One of the things he said about it is that knowledge, that experience, and we know good and evil. I think, you know, there are two ways of sort of interpreting the word know. You know it because you have a mental object of it, but you know it because you've done it, right? Yeah. There's a sexual reference here. To have knowledge of a woman, for example, mm-hmm. the reference is not, you know, I know who she is. Mm-hmm. It's to have had sexual congress with her. Mm-hmm. It's the same of the knowledge of good and evil. In St. Gregory's view, we have knowledge, we have experience mm-hmm. of good and evil. Mm-hmm. And he used the word good commingled with evil.
Mm-hmm.
All of our good is like that snake wrapped around the tree. It's always, you know, even the best things we do, you know, we make a confession and we walk away from our confession feeling good about ourselves because we made a confession, mm-hmm. right? It's very hard to root out the pride in all of us. And every motive ends up being kind of mixed. And I think the evil one also uses that to, mm-hmm. to impede our good efforts because we know they're mixed and we know there's some selfishness in them.
Mm-hmm.
When we give to a charity, for example, or to the church, we end up feeling good about, you know, good about ourselves because we made this big gift or we helped a neighbor. It's just so, it's just something we have to live with since, since the garden, right? Mm-hmm. And the problem I have with that, or the fear I have with that, is because our motives are always commingled. We hesitate to do the things we should do. Because, and here I think there's kind of this the screw tape aspect of it, where Satan is saying, yeah, well, you're really doing it in order to please yourself or to impress somebody or to feel good about, you know, to gain your heavenly crown or whatever it is, or to please others. You know, you are, your motives are so corrupt and you back away from doing it. Like, I'm not going to do that. I struggle with that because, you know, obviously you've seen, I mean, God has blessed us mightily. And, you know, I didn't pursue a career to make money. I've never been really interested in making money. But I've done things where I was well compensated. I've gone through periods where I haven't had any income.
Mm-hmm.
I've always, and this is more of a classical thing than anything else, I totally agreed with Socrates, who said, if you want to feel wealthy, just strip out the desires and needs in your life. Mm-hmm. Because what is the only definition of a wealthy person? It's a person who can have everything he wants or desires. That is the definition of wealth. By that definition, there are a lot of extremely wealthy people in terms of gold in the bank who don't feel wealthy because they're always they always want more. They always have to have more. And Socrates, of course, used to walk with his students through the marketplace in Athens and say, look at all these things I do not want. I'm the wealthiest man in Athens because I don't want all this junk, right? And I've always saved a huge percentage of what I've earned, and I just gave it to Fidelity or some other investment and walked away from it. My stockbrokers or whatever are calling me we need to go over your portfolio and blah, blah, blah. And I say, I'm not interested in doing that. It doesn't interest me. I don't want to talk about it. And that has, for me, I'm not giving anybody financial advice, but that's worked well for me. So I ended up retiring with, you know, plenty of money to give away. And to build this house, which is, people assume when they see this house, I'm extremely well-to-do. But the reality is, I'm not. But my wife and I did a lot of the work on our house, probably most of the work on our house ourselves, over 11 years. You know, if people are patient in whatever they're doing, my feeling is, if you want to, you can really dream big if you're willing to say, it's going to take me 20 years to do this. And I'm just going to do this the way you climb a mountain. I'm just going to put one foot in front of the other. Anyone can climb a high mountain. I used to climb mountains as a young man. And you can always get to the top of a very high mountain, but you don't spend your time looking at how far you have to go.
Yeah.
You just put one foot in front of the other, and eventually you're at the top.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a way I always say with young people, you know, set really meaningful goals for yourself. You know, I don't think being a rich person is a meaningful goal, but anyone can become anything, and particularly in this culture, in this country. I mean, we've really blessed in that way. Mm-hmm. You'd have to have been pretty lazy or unlucky or just pathetic not to have, in my generation, ended up very comfortable, because you know, what you didn't do, the government would do for you. Or, you know, there was always someone who would give you what you needed. Mm-hmm. So my point being, back to the house, is that, you know, I have a classical background. I love, you know, I acquired this land when it was just a raw piece of land back in the 90s for a fantastically low price. It's amazingly beautiful here, as you have found out.
Yeah, indeed.
And when you acquire, you know, 1,000 acres of just stunningly beautiful Montana land, it imposes a huge obligation or burden upon yourself. Mm-hmm. You know, don't mess it up. Don't make it worse than it is. You know, it's like an artist being given a huge piece of canvas and said, now, what are you going to do with that big piece of canvas?
Yeah.
Well, don't put graffiti on it. You know, put the most beautiful thing you can on it. And so I started down that path in 93 here, and we just started, you know, building a road, a bridge, you know. And it was so much fun planting. We planted about 100 trees, built a little forest where we thought it would be really nice to have a forest. You know, just kept doing things here that we felt belonged here and would really bring out the beauty of the land. Mm-hmm. And one thing led to another. And eventually, as you know from the story I told you, I got interested in the writings of Palladio and Alberti, particularly Vitruvius, the great architect of the Augustan age. And I was fascinated by their firm conviction that actually you can know what beauty is. Beauty can be mathematically defined. Mm-hmm. Now, where does that idea come from? Well, it really comes from Pythagoras, who was the one who recognized that harmony is really mathematically defined, mm-hmm. and that what sounds beautiful to the ears and is a perfect kind of harmonic music is a mathematical formula.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you've heard of the golden mean and things like that. And there are some things that just have strong appeal to us as human beings, mm-hmm. and they're sort of programmed into us, if you like, or created mm-hmm. into us. Of course, if we're created in the image of likeness of God, there's that part of the creation story where at the end of every phase of creation, God says, "That's good." Mm-hmm. Hos kalos, in the Septuagint, the Greek, right? Yeah. Hos kalos. Well, what does kalos mean? Yes, it means good, but it also means beautiful.
Yeah.
So there's a nice ambiguity in that whole story.
Yeah.
But the reality is that God finds beautiful what he creates. Just as when you walk onto this land and you look at the mountains and the rolling fields and the rivers and the lakes and everything else, you're not human if you don't just look at it and say, wow, yeah. this is so beautiful, right?
Yeah.
Conversely, if you drive into a dump or you look at Co-op City in New York, you know, mm-hmm. the projects or whatever, and you look at it and you say, how awful. Mm-hmm. Why did they do that?
Yeah.
Right on Long Island Sound. It's hideous. And they expect people to live there?
Yeah.
It doesn't take a genius or a philosopher or an educated person to respond to beauty or to be repelled by ugliness.
Yeah.
So back to here. I thought my interest in the classics, in particularly Vitruvius, I got interested in doing a sort of thought exercise where I designed a Vitruvian house.
Yeah.
But one that would survive the winters and the seismic challenges of Montana.
Yeah.
And I finished my thought exercise. My wife, she was a great little critique of it. She kept throwing ideas out and reacting to what I was doing. And when I was finished, I think Betsy said, well, now let's build it. And, you know, we didn't have I never could have afforded to hire someone to build this house. That was mm-hmm. out of the question. But we had already built the dacha ourselves. And I thought, well, you know, maybe with the help of, I could hire subs who could do things I couldn't do. And maybe if we just took our time, because we love projects together. We walked, we do everything together. And life for us is this joint venture.
Yeah.
And so we started collecting stones. We did that for 3 years. We had huge piles of stones on our land. And from there, it was just putting one foot in front of the other and building the house until it was finished. I'll tell you, honestly, the dacha, which is a log, it's a log, basically boathouse and with living quarters and everything down by the lake. We lived there for years, and that was, I'd be very happy to live there.
It's a beautiful, beautiful space.
Well, when we finished building this house, the villa, we call it, because it's an Italian style villa house. When we finished building it, the next thought was, well, I should probably get it insured. So we had someone come out from the West Coast to insure the house. When he told me what it would cost to insure this house, I just, I can't afford that. That's ridiculous. So I said, we're just not going to insure it. Because honestly, if it burns down, I'll just move back to the boathouse. I was very happy there, and that's fine.
Back to Socrates.
Back to Socrates, exactly. I don't want to repeat myself any more than I already have.
No, this is great, and some repetition. We have a classical U course coming up. You can see some of what you're hearing.
This is an introduction. we're selling something.
Yes, that's right. Exactly.
Yeah, if you want to hear more, you'll have to tune in.
Exactly.
Yeah, and there'll be images with that. Exactly. So that's great. Yeah.
So the connection, you know, that more than a decade of putting one foot in front of the other and making this home for yourselves and connected to extended family and a lot of help from neighbors and family, it sounds to me like an ongoing project and dream with the monastery. Can you connect those stories together and kind of share anything about the current work, incomplete, in progress? But
Well, I'm really glad you're pointing us in that direction, because at this point in time, the monastery is I pray, the future of this project. You know, the thing about starting any project and the kind of tragedy of our short lives is that, you know, we're never going to see the end of our project if it's really a wonderful project. And having finished what, you know, reaching sort of the end of my life and having finished what I wanted to do with this, we started thinking about, well, what about, what's going to happen after we're gone? What happens to all of this? You know, do I really want some wealthy industrialist from the East Coast to come in and buy this house and be another non-Montana, you know, whatever? And I mean, I'm not against that. And if that were to happen, I think we have a family foundation, a small one. We'd probably just, that money would just be divided among the local churches and they could use it and it could benefit them. But this land is so, anyone who comes into this land always think, and people of any kind of monastic experience, they all say the same thing. Wow, what a fantastic monastery this piece of property would make. Because first, you can't step onto this land without just having a heart full of thanks to God for such a beautiful creation, for giving humanity such a wonderful, as the physicists say, life-friendly place to live, right? It is. It's so life-friendly, and you're just surrounded by beauty. Everywhere you look, think of God.
Can you name the three, on three separate horizons, the mountain?
We're surrounded by the tobacco roots on one side. We have the Bridgers, which are north of us, which is where Bozeman is. And then we have the Spanish Peaks to the south and east of us. So we're surrounded by, you know, these snow-covered mountains. It's just a beautiful setting, and we're on a lake that actually the Philosophy River flows into, which was named by Lewis and Clark in 1805.
Yeah.
So it's a wonderful historical place. And we're looking out south over the Madison Valley, which in pre-European times, mm-hmm. if you like to call it that, was the hunting ground for all the local Indian tribes.
Yeah.
It was just a bison, massive bison range.
Yeah.
When Lewis and Clark found it. It's an extraordinarily beautiful place. And the other thought is, of course, about 20 years ago, Betsy and I both became Orthodox Christians. And monasticism is a fundamental, integral part of Orthodox Christianity. One of the reasons I think Americans kind of, for them, Orthodox Christianity is like a black box. It's like, what are those people Catholics? What do they believe? And aren't those the people, you know, wasn't Dostoevsky, you know, who was running off to monasteries all the time, wasn't he Orthodox? Well, it is true. And I think in the Protestant tradition, you know, Luther came out of it as a monk and was extremely critical of it.
Mm-hmm.
And there were monastic abuses in Europe, right. of course, particularly among the friars. And so it developed a really bad reputation, or basically the Reformation said it's pointless monasticism. I mean, right. you know, we don't need monks. They're just, you know, a kind of carbuncle on yeah. or barnacle on the hull of the church.
Yeah.
And yet if you take the trouble to study church history, and you read the novels of Dostoevsky and others,
mm-hmm.
you realize that for many centuries, monastics held a very central place in the life of the church and in the spread of Christianity. And actually, in our church, the Orthodox Church, the monks, the monastics, whether in Egypt or Mount Athos or wherever, they were often the ones who kept the church on the right path.
Mm-hmm.
When secular leaders or even church leaders were wandering into, you know, heretical thickets.
Yeah.
But the monks stayed true because the monks had a very simple ascetic life. They were focused on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They gave up everything in order to focus their lives on Christ and seek God in their lives and lives of prayer. It made them not brilliant, but extremely wise.
Mm-hmm.
And brilliance is, brilliance gets us into trouble, let's face it. I mean, the world is, our country, it's a mess right now. And, mm-hmm. and one group of people we can thank for that are the academics.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those brilliant guys who sit in those ivory towers come up with theories that are just crazy.
Yeah.
And these theories sound good in the ivory tower, but they just don't grow,
mm-hmm.
you know, outside of those hothouses.
Mm-hmm.
So monasticism always played a critical role. I think it will continue to play a critical role in the future. There's that wonderful older novel I read years ago called The Canticle for Leibowitz. Have you ever seen that
mm-hmm.
novel?
Mm-hmm.
About how, you know, the whole world becomes this dystopic, barbaric place. But there's this, but civilization is preserved in this one monastery.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not that concerned about preserving civilization, but I am very concerned about preserving Christianity and the gospel, mm-hmm. Preserving for our children and for their children. Because, you know, again, we are the inheritors. There, you know, you walk into an Orthodox church, we talked about this, and there are all these icons. Mm-hmm. All these saints all around you. And there are many reasons for that, but the feeling I have when I walk into a church, an Orthodox church with all the icons, is two things. One is, I am entering their church.
Okay? Right. Yeah.
It's not about me. It's not about what I think. It's not about what I want.
Mm-hmm.
I had better take my shoes off because this is their ground, mm-hmm. right? They fought for this. They died for this. They preserved this so that I could participate in it, be yeah. a part of it, join. And the second thing that I, when I see all of this and I walk in, it's they're with me.
Yeah.
You know, the company of saints and angels are present. And I'm not alone in this world. I may feel alone, mm-hmm. but they are, if I open my mind, my what we call our nous, they are there with me. And I take great comfort in that.
Yeah.
You know, that I'm not alone and that I can take strength from that. Mm-hmm. And in our tradition, of course, they're not just there. They're there to help. They're praying for us. Mm-hmm. They're encouraging us. They're setting a great example for us. And it's an example that takes us all the way to the cross of our own lives. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can live without fear. And when I look at people generally and myself, I'm not just blaming others, how much are we motivated just by fear? Mm-hmm. How often do we not do things because we're afraid of failure? How much do we just react to situations out of fear?
Yeah.
There's no fear. You know, they used to have that little motto on things, no fear. Mm-hmm. Well, there's only, in my view, one group of people who can really live out that mm-hmm. mantra, and that's Christians, because we are loved, we are taken care of, and even if we die like thousands of martyrs have died, we'll be fine. Mm-hmm. In fact, we'll be better than fine. Mm-hmm. You know, so why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to take risks? Why are we afraid to be bold? Why are we? There's no reason for it. Anyway, I got off on that rant because we're talking about the monastery, and
yeah.
so Betsy and I both felt, look, this would just be a beautiful place for a monastery, and we hope there are men and women who are aspiring to, their whole lives are directed at God. They're an inspiration to all of us who are Christians. When we visit those monasteries, we take strength from their prayers and from their example. Mm-hmm. And we hope that there are monastics, 100 years from now, if there are still humans, mm-hmm. who are this shining example in the world. And so if we can contribute in some really small way to that, well, what better thing could we possibly do? And in the meanwhile, two things. One is, we go back to that commingled problem. Mm. You know, are we wanting credit? I mean, people sometimes come, and this is part of this interview. I've been really struggled with talking with anybody about the house. We don't show it. We don't do that because of the commingled problem. Mm-hmm. You know, I really don't want people to look at this and say, oh, Hicks, what a brilliant house, or Hicks, what an incredible job you've done, or, you know, blah, blah, blah. Because, of course, that appeals to a part of me, because I'm a flawed human being and all my motives are mixed, mm-hmm. you know. I laugh when I give my wife gifts, but the joke is that most of the gifts I give her also benefit me, okay? And I don't, why is that? I mean, it's infuriating. I told you, just as a digression, I told you about that painting downstairs that we all love that my brother did. And he's a really talented artist. Infuriates me because, you know, I think he could have been a Rembrandt. I mean, but he just, you know, he was like Thoreau, who, you know, made a pencil and didn't want to make any more pencils. I mean, Douglas paints a painting. So that's good. All right. Now I want to do something else. But I remember his birthday was on when he turned 18. His birthday was on May 1st. And I already knew he had this incredible gift for drawing and art. And I gave him a canvas, small canvas, some oil paints and a brush. And I said, Doug, you just absolutely need to learn how to do oil paints because, you know, God has given you this amazing gift. And he was you know, I don't know. I'm sure he thanked me and took his gift. My birthday's on June 17th. And on June 17th, he gave me this stunning painting of these children emerging from a birch forest, which has hung on my walls ever since. Mm-hmm. But it's an example of, you know,
benefiting yourself.
I always give benefit from the gifts that I give, which maybe that's the Christian idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, but, you know, in some ways it would just be easier not to do anything and die and let the lawyers take care of whatever's left, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and just, and not work at the other, because it, to avoid the whole issue of mixed motives and commingling. Mm-hmm. And the other thing about a monastery is, as soon as we find, or the church finds, monastics who want to live here and continue building, because there's a lot of work yet to be done, a lot of work and a lot of expense. Mm-hmm. I'm eager for that, not only because I hope to see that all happen, but at that day, I step out of it entirely. Now it's no longer, I'm no longer someone who you want to talk to, right? You want to talk to the abbot, right? And I'm just, you know, as I told one person who came through, you know, they were considering it, and they said, well, what do you see your future role as? I said, I don't see it. I don't have a future role. Mm-hmm. I mean, if the abbot wants me to be the gardener, I'll stick around and tend the flowers. Mm-hmm. I'll do whatever. Mm-hmm. But I don't want that. I mean, I've had plenty of that in my life. It was not easy. Mm-hmm. And again, motives are always mixed, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, of course, and the assumption that we often make with people who have authority or power or whatever is that they must really be getting a lot of joy from that, or a lot of ego gratification. Yes, there is, that does go along with it, but at least in my case, it was, I mean, I just wanted to disappear. Mm-hmm. You know, when I finished my career, I just wanted to be invisible. I did not want to continue to be in the limelight, to continue to be a person that people talked about or had mm-hmm. opinions about or judged or mm-hmm. or praised or anything. Anyway, that was where I started with this harangue. And, you know, our motives are mixed, but they shouldn't, I really feel that God doesn't want us to be intimidated or inhibited mm-hmm. by our mixed motives. Mm-hmm. He knows, I mean, he made us. He knows us intimately. He knows that we're weak. He knows mm-hmm. that we're going to have prideful thoughts, vain thoughts. And yet the evil one would love for those to keep us from doing the right thing, the good things we should be doing with mm-hmm. our lives. And, you know, we can't govern entirely our feelings and those problems, because we all have the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. But what we can do is press on with doing what we believe God wants us to do and what we know to be good and true and beautiful. And then back to the Peter's book. And then meanwhile, just repent perpetually yeah. of the fact that our motives are mixed and that we're taking pride in our confessions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Enough. I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, thank you. I'm glad you indulged in a rant. There's a lot of threads I could pick up on there. You were critiquing the kind of intellectual, you know, academia in the ivory tower at one point as one of several examples of some of the things that have gone wrong in our nation, and some of the confusions that we're suffering. But you come out of that world in some ways, a Rhodes Scholar, Princeton, Oxford, which yeah. I think gives you a meaningful point from which to critique. So I'm glad, although you're wanting to be out of the limelight, I'm glad you're still writing and allowing some some interviews. I'm wondering if you could share a little about the manuscript that you're shopping around right now to some publishers. I know it's not yet, you know, lined up with any particular publisher. We're one of them, so full disclosure. But what's some of what you're hoping to share at this stage of your life with, it's aimed at young people. Mm-hmm. Is there anything you're comfortable saying about that?
Sure. Well, this is a book I've been writing in my head for probably 4 or 5 years. And in some ways, it's my last will and testament, I suppose. It's a statement of what I really believe, or what I as an experience, whose head, as you point out, I mean, I have received, in secular terms, the best education money can buy. And I feel very blessed by that. You know, I'm not ungrateful. To be honest, I'm a little ashamed of what has happened to some of the institutions that I was a part of. And I feel badly that I can't be, you know, an enthusiastic supporter of them, because I owe them a lot, but I simply can't. I mean, I can't support institutions that, you know, have embraced, you know, a godless or, you know, or woke or Marxist philosophy, because I think those things are pernicious and very damaging to individuals, as well as, and we already mentioned that in terms of the identity crisis, and very damaging to our society. So I'm sorry about that, and it saddens me tremendously that I, you know, ideally a man at my stage in my life should be able to look back at the institutions that have helped and supported him or her with unmitigated gratitude and a real desire to further those institutions and give to them, and see that others had the opportunity that I had to attend them.
You can't do what Marcus Aurelius does in thanking his teachers, which is a beautiful aspect of your translation.
Yeah, well, I can thank my teachers because I had great teachers there. But the institutions have really, and I'm sure there are still great teachers at those institutions, but as institutions, they have left, they're on the wrong path. They have taken another path. I think they may rediscover their path because I don't think you can perpetuate some of the things they're perpetuating without destroying, you know, the very thing that is holding you up, is maintaining you. But that all being said, the book is, in a way, I suppose, first an effort to sort of pass on, particularly to my children and my grandchildren, what it is their father and grandfather believed. As I say in the beginning of the book, for those who may be wondering why this seemingly intelligent person has decided to embrace the ancient myths of the church as opposed to the modern myths of secular society, you know, people are going to wonder, you know, why, how could you do that? How could, you know, okay, you said this guy's had this great education, and yet he has these atavistic beliefs, and he hasn't moved with his times. Everyone else has moved. The Supreme Court has moved. All of his universities have moved. The main media has moved. Big segments of the church have moved, or the, you know, particularly the liberal church. So what's holding him back? What's his problem? And the book is really an answer to what is my problem.
And you're selling it now.
I'm selling it now. Yeah, exactly. But I think the market for me, the best market for me is, I would hope, I'd love for every 18-year-old heading off to college to read the book. They may not be convinced by it, but it tells a person's story as honestly as I can. But I think in some ways it will inoculate them against too quickly, too easily slipping into an acceptance of a lot of the assumptions that people are making in higher education. And I just would like them to go off to these institutions with, you know, in the parlance of the day, critical thinkers. You know, is that really true? I mean, they should question everything they hear. And so my book, I divided it between, you know, the three most fundamental, the proto-myths, what I call the proto-myths of the biblical narrative, which are, of course, the creation myth, the garden myth, and the murder myth. They start everything, and they are sacred to all of the monotheistic traditions, not mm-hmm. just to Christians. Mm-hmm. And the whole biblical narrative assumes those myths, assumes the truths in those myths, and goes from there. Mm-hmm. And actually, as I try to point out in the book, for 2,000 years and more, if you consider the history of the Hebrew people, civilization has also assumed those truths.
Yeah.
And when you talk about classical Christian, well, the classical world also to a considerable extent, even though it didn't have those myths, assumed what those myths are assuming.
You know?
We live in a created universe. It is a moral universe. It's not like Nietzsche said, well, now we can live beyond good and evil. Well, that's poppycock. I mean, Nietzsche didn't live, no one has ever lived beyond good and evil, and no one ever will live beyond good and evil. And even those who tried only ended up making monsters of themselves and murdering millions of people, created massive evil. You know, whether you talk about the First Republic of France, you talk about the Soviet Union, you talk about Nazi Germany, mm-hmm. you know, all those people tried to live beyond good and evil.
Yeah.
What a joke. I mean, look at them. And we are now, in my view, we are very much set on the secular course of trying to dismiss all those old interdicts and prohibitions and live beyond good and evil. Well, you know, I mean, we pride ourselves in being empiricists and based on experience and science. That's ridiculous. I mean, we're staring right at a number of massively failed experiments, mm-hmm. and we're determined we're going to do this experiment all over again.
Yeah.
And somehow it's going to come out differently. Mm-hmm. You know, which is, of course, as you know, the definition of stupidity. You know, doing the same thing again and again and hoping for a different result. So that's sort of what I try to do is I set forth those three myths. I think my interpretations are orthodox, but they're also very personal. And I hope my description of them is fresh enough so that people even familiar with the myths enjoy reading it and saying, oh, I hadn't seen that in that myth, or that's an interesting way of looking at that. And that is, and also though the whole goal of saying is, how can anyone question that myth is describing something which is actually real, mm-hmm. which we see all around us every day.
Yeah.
And then I go on to what I call the three secular myths, the myth of reason, the myth of science, and the myth of the imagined self. Mm-hmm. And I try to be very fair about those myths. I let the scientists speak for themselves. I let the rationalists speak for themselves. Mm-hmm. I try to describe them in a way that a person of science wouldn't say, this guy doesn't understand science. Or a person, a philosopher, which is sort of my training. Oh, he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand Descartes. He doesn't understand, you know, Spinoza or whoever, mm-hmm. Plato. You know, and then may they argue with my interpretation. Mm-hmm. But I don't think they'll have a really good argument in saying, yeah, he's just an ignoramus. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And what I try to show is that in terms of reason, you know, we hear people say, you know, it's reason versus faith or whatever. That's just nonsense. I mean, reason is what is built upon a presupposition which reason cannot prove. Mm-hmm. And every philosopher knows that. We have philosophers that looked hard to find it. I mean, Descartes looked very hard by doubting everything. Kant looked very hard by trying to find his asynthetic a priori presupposition. The moral philosophers have all tried very hard. Alistair MacIntyre wrote a really good book mm-hmm. on that and showed, you know, there's no way of doing that.
Yeah.
And so what matters is your presupposition. Now, there are ways of testing the reasonableness of presuppositions, and I sort of describe what those are. But reason doesn't speak and say, you know, this is right and that is wrong. Reason builds a logical argument based upon a presupposition which it cannot prove. Mm-hmm. You just accept it on faith. And then, so I try to show how that's true, and I also try to show in more detail than typically is shown, and in a way that I think anybody can understand how pernicious, and I think totally unintended, Descartes' work was.
Yeah.
Because on a public or a popular reading of Descartes, to say I think, therefore I am, it makes me the creator of who I am, of myself. Well, think about that. I mean, honestly, most people like me, like fishermen, like Peter, right, would say, that's just crazy. But that's what philosophers can do. We can really come up with outrageously absurd ideas because that's how clever we are. It's just how our minds create foolishness. The myth of science, I use, C.S. Lewis told a wonderful, he tried to tell the myth of science in one of his lectures to the Socratic Society of Oxford. And I quote the whole thing because it's so brilliant. And I think he did it in 1940. Mm-hmm. And it's still absolutely contemporary. It's still, and he says at the end of it, he said, I rejected science as a complete story or as a myth in which I could believe long before I accepted Christianity, because the truth is it's based upon a very flawed premises. I mean, if you assume that everything that has happened up till now is just random, and well, then that means that even how we reason is random. I mean, that we can't, you know, there's nothing to put our foundation down into. But anyway, his argument is good. But I use Bertrand Russell, you know, notable atheist, and I quote him fairly, and he, I quote Francis Crick, who said, you know, we are nothing but a pack of neurons, and he argues for that. And so I lay out the myth of science, I think, in as fair a way as I can, but what I try to demonstrate is that even the myth of science, what makes it believable is your belief in it. If you don't believe in it, it just falls apart.
Yeah.
And then I end up with the imagined self, and you should go out and buy the book and find out what that's about, because that's you. No, but I think it's a, you know, my first book, Norms, which I wrote when I was just a kid, it's a really quirky book. You know, I mean, no, I never expected it to be still in print and something that people would find helpful. And I think in a way, this is the right end for my career. It also is a quirky book, and I think there are people who will really like it. There are people who are going to hate it, but I think they'll enjoy reading it. And, you know, I've reread it now twice and sort of in proofs and trying to improve places where I thought it was weak. I really feel good about it in terms of a honest expression of what I believe and where in this jumbled world of ideas and everything and all this education and blah, 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 where I've come out. Maybe if God allows me to live 20 more years, I pray that that's not the case, but maybe 20 years from now, I'll write another book and I'll come out in a different place, but I really don't think so.
That'd be 105. I'm doing the math.
Yeah, 95.
95. Okay.
You're
added a decade. Sorry about that. My apologies.
How's your math?
My apologies. Thank you so much for listening to the Classical U podcast. Please do check out our website, classicalu.com. And our teacher magazine, Altum. We hope you've enjoyed these conversations with presenters and live learning event hosts with Classical U.